Well, first, just good morning. It's good to see you here. And Travis, really good to see you. We'll get an update later from you on how things are going with the family. It's the new year, of course. It will be for a while, I think. So we're working things out. And many people are trying to live into their resolutions to be healthy, to exercise. There are a lot of new gym memberships right now. I know because I have one. There are a lot of new runners out and about as well. And we'll just see how long they last. Organizers of a 10K race in Glasgow, Scotland, though, have just made an announcement. In fact, they announced this week that a race that they're planning to be held in September will feature a little bit of a twist. And that is, at every station where they usually offer water to people, they will only offer wine. Runner, you're ready to sign up, right? Runners will be able to drink wine from a different country at every station, every 2 miles. Then they can purchase bottles of whatever they happen to like at the end of the race. Now, they've tried races like this already in the UK, and one, they had over 3,000 runners, and it was a bit of a fiasco. So they've limited the number of runners to 600 in order to keep it safe, and it's designed to be a fundraiser for charity, the charity of which has not been named yet, but I have a couple I can, you know, kind of suggest. Those in charge have not said how they think it'll help people be healthy, but since it's not till September, you can get in shape ahead of time. So in one sort of non-miraculous move, you could say they changed the water to wine. Well, you know, some people want to read John chapter 2 that way as well, to see Jesus' first miracle as a kind of sleight of hand, a simple replacement. You had water, then you had wine. Jesus must have done a deal with the servants or something to pull it off. But we can't explain away things that we don't understand or that make us uncomfortable. I have to say, this was not a popular passage among the teachers and preachers when I was growing up. Not because they were modernists who balked at the miraculous, but because they were teetotalers. And anytime Jesus was having a good time, or seemed to be having a good time, or encouraging others to do, that made them a little nervous. But you know, the story is not about wine per se. The story is really not even about marriage per se. We can read it on that level. Just kind of a party that Jesus attended. And while he was there, he did something. There are those details, but I believe John wants us to see much more in this. He's presenting an episode so that we'll see the story, capital S, behind the story, small s. We are, after all, in the season following Epiphany, and over, we're being drawn to events in the life of Jesus that sort of push him forward a little bit. It's like he opens his robes, he opens his self so that people can say, ah, that's who you really are. I get it. I'm starting to see. I'm starting to understand who Jesus really is. We saw this in the visit of the Magi. We saw this in his baptism last week. And now we see it in this miracle. John calls it a sign that points to his place in the larger story of Israel. And if I could say, just add something here about that, I think that we often miss meaning in the New Testament because we separate it so much from the Old Testament. I went to seminary with people that many of them had never even read the Old Testament or heard the stories from the Old Testament. They really had grown up in contexts where they only heard things preached from the New, and they didn't really connect with whatever that was before the New Testament started, that whole big section of the Bible, you know. The New Testament is about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we start to understand what's going on in the life and work of Jesus in God's kingdom when we read it in that way, in the kind of the larger narrative, rather than just sort of little bits and pieces. And the difference it makes is that if we do that, if we just take little bits out of the New Testament and interpret them in context, in our own context, we'll moralize them. They will become ethical lessons. They'll be like Aesop's fables for Sunday. And they're not. It's a narrative of creation and covenant, promise and fulfillment that gives the foundation and perspective to Jesus' life and to the life that we live now as God's people in the church. So in telling us about Cana, John signals to us that he wants us to see the important symbolism. He's telling a deeper story. And from the very first words we have, on the third day, to the extravagant quantity and quality of the wine, wine being a symbol of God's blessing in the Old Testament, to his statement that it revealed Jesus' glory and resulted in the trust and belief of his disciples, John is pointing us to the reality of Jesus' identity and mission, not simply that he knew how to save a party that was tanking. There's more than that there. New Testament scholar Gary Burge says that Mary's statement, her simple statement, "they have no wine," is not simply a comment by Mary about the panic of the wedding host. It's a theological statement about the Judaism that is now meeting its Messiah in his very first miracle. They're attending a wedding, Jesus and his disciples, and his mother's there as well. And on the stage of that celebration, perhaps the most important celebration that this village of Cana will have all year long, Jesus is revealed to those who will see it as Israel's anointed one. So I want us to look at some of the clues in the passage that sort of open that up for us so we can start to see ourselves the deeper story and that our faith and our belief in Christ would be strengthened. One of the things that points to this is actually the conversation he has with his mother. Which seems a little strange, doesn't it? It feels a little bit like that to us when we read it in English. She simply points out to him, there is no more wine. That was actually a disaster for the hosts of the party, the wedding. I attended a wedding yesterday. I performed a wedding yesterday. And it was wonderful. And the hosts of that wedding, the Foydics, knew exactly how to take care of people. It was great, Kelly. And they didn't run out of anything. It was a beautiful time, but they had planned in advance, right, for a long time. And they paid the bill, whatever that was, and they made sure that everything was set for the guests who came. Well, it went from like 11:30 was the wedding, probably by 2:30 or so, we went home. But weddings like this one at Cana went for days and days and days. It went on and on. And for the sake of the honor of the family, guests had to be provided for throughout the whole time that they were gathered. So Mary's simply bringing this to Jesus' attention. And although the text doesn't say it, we know from his response that it's also a request, right? And mothers and sons know each other well enough. If mom says something, the son can read it and say, yeah, I know. She expects him to do something. She expects him to take some kind of responsibility here. And to our ears, let's be honest, to our ears, this response that he gives seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Woman, why do you involve me? But it's not. It is formal. It's very formal. It's the same word woman that he uses to address the woman of Samaria in chapter 4. The same word for the woman caught in adultery. It's the same word for his mother at the cross when he says, woman, here's your son, and she hands him to John. That she would be cared for. And it's the same word, woman, that he uses to address Mary Magdalene at the tomb. It's not the usual way to speak to one's mother, but Jesus seems to be defining their relationship in a new way. He questions her about why the situation should be so important, and he says, my hour has not yet come. You see, he's looking ahead to his suffering. That's the hour he's talking about, to the cross, to resurrection, and to glory. He's telling her he cannot act under her authority or any human authority, but only on the timetable and the course of action that God has set for him. We see the same kind of formality and distance in the boy Jesus in the temple, don't we, that Donald preached on just a few weeks ago. Why were you looking for me? You know I have to be about my Father's business. That wasn't a smart-aleck teenager comment. That was simply stating the truth as Jesus was coming to understand it. It's not disrespectful, but it is revealing. Jesus is saying to his mother, I'm here for a larger purpose, and to do that, I must respond to my Father. It would be great, though, to know Jesus' tone of voice, wouldn't it? How he said it. That's why emails and texts can lead us to so much trouble. Have you ever had that happen? I have, certainly, where I've totally misunderstood something that someone said, or they misunderstood something I said. There's no emoticons in the text, no smiley face. But I think, this is just my sense of reading others, too, who have dealt with this text, I think it's actually an intimate type of conversation between two people who know each other very well, and I think there's even a tenderness in it. He's reminding her what she already knows, what she's known from the very beginning of who he is and who he must follow. And we know that her next words show that she wasn't offended. She turns to the servants and she says, "Do whatever he tells you." This is her implicit trust in him. She pulls back her demand on Jesus, but makes room for him to act without any doubt. We don't know why he acts after having said what he did, but he does. He does respond to both the need and to his mother's request, and maybe even in response to the faith that she shows. I don't know. Commentator Frederick Dale Bruner says that he can only register the word mystery when he reads this conversation. But it's clear that Jesus, in this conversation, is pointing to his larger role. "Mom, things are going to change now. I have to follow my Heavenly Father." And Mary, in response, is showing her trust in him. She absolutely trusts that he can step in and do something about this situation. That's the first way that we see the story pointing to a larger reality. There are also the specific elements of the story that function symbolically. This is the verses. "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim." We almost always think that Jesus turned drinking water into wine. Isn't that what we think? That's what I tend to think initially. It's water, Jesus turns into wine. It's water for drinking, it's wine. No, it's not. It's water for purification. These were huge stone jars, not clay jars that could be contaminated ritually. These were the jars that were used for ceremonial washing. They were carved out of stone. They were huge. This was a big wedding. It went on for days and days, and provision had to be made so that that wedding feast could be observed in a ritually pure manner. For all the washings that would need to take place throughout the feast, including the washing of the utensils and the vessels that were used to prepare food. So there is a lot of capacity here for water. And they're filled to the brim. Jesus doesn't say fill it to the brim, but they do. They fill them right to the top. There was no room for anything to be added. No one could claim that there was any contribution that they had made to the forthcoming wine. It also could not be a trick. Nothing, there wasn't room for anything to be added to change or to somehow like water down wine that was already there. There was no room for any other explanation of what he was about to do. The wine turns out to be of outstanding quality, far superior to what the host had already been serving. Several of you chuckled when the line was read about saving the wine to the... It is a little humorous. I think there is that in the story. And it's true. They save the best to last because of the miracle that Jesus does. The quantity of wine is remarkable as well. 120 to 150 gallons. Enough to last for the rest of the celebration, and even enough as a remainder to give to the bride and groom as a gift. It was super abundant. Out of the jars that had been used for Jewish purification comes the new wine of God's work and blessing through his Son. That's the story behind it. That's what's really going on. It's a miracle of creation that shows Jesus to be the one Israel had been waiting for, and that as Messiah, he would fill to overflowing the work that God had begun in covenant with his people. The old wine is exhausted. Jesus' new wine is replacing it. Now, this isn't a safe amount of wine, by the way. That's a lot of wine. And it says to some degree, I think, if we want to read a little further into it, that we cannot control the work that God is going to do in our midst. There aren't limitations that we can put on it. It's over the top. When God blesses us over the top, often in ways we don't see or ways that we aren't willing to see. I think this is partly what Paul touches on in our reading today in 1 Corinthians. There are a variety of gifts in the body, an abundance, a superabundance of gifts, all held in unity and all for the transforming work of the Spirit in the church. But these gifts are not rationed. It's like, Dan, here's a little bit. Right? No, God pours out gifts. Donald, here's a little bit of gift of priesthood. I mean, we know that's not true. Right? And that's true for all of us that have been brought into God's family. We've been given gifts for the flourishing of the body. It's like the wine at Cana. It's super abundant. It's more than we can measure. It's over the top. Each one of you has been given gifts for the body of Christ, for this body and for other places in which you serve and show forth the light of Christ in your life. It's like the wine of Cana. It's more than is needed. We've often experienced this here at Redeemer. Times where I have to admit to you, I have said in my private moments, there is no more wine. And then the Lord shows up. And more than meets the need, and often in ways very different than I imagine. And I, this will make some of you groan, but I have that little saying that's kind of like, more wine, W-I-N-E, and less wine, W-H-I-N-E. What does he do at Cana? He doesn't do anything, really, if you were watching him. You know, if you weren't paying close attention, I'd say it was a simple request. Fill them up. I'll take some of that out. Voila. Rivers of wine. Where did it all come from? Cana reveals that the new work of God's kingdom has begun so that we will respond in faith and put our trust in Jesus Christ. The sign of new wine shows the glory of God. It leads us to believe, at least if we're paying attention. And as we pay attention to the work of the Spirit here among us, in our lives and discern what God is doing, our faith is built up, just like it was with the disciples who are told, we're told that they believe, they put their trust in Him, they believe into Him, and we can increasingly trust in Jesus. We can believe who He is, what He's doing, what He's calling us to. So I think it's good for us to practice thanksgiving among ourselves, to think from time to time, what are we thankful for? What is God doing? Sometimes we do that as a vestry when we gather. We'll say, well, okay, before we get to the work we have to do, what is God doing? What do we see God doing? And when we give testimony to one another, then we see, okay, Jesus is turning water to wine in so many different areas of our lives that we could miss if we don't give testimony to one another. The first wedding I officiated was a number of years ago. And it remains one of the most interesting for me. Somebody asked me the other day, so what interesting stories do you have about weddings? And, you know, because sometimes weddings can be disasters. Thankfully, that's not happened, although I have to say something happened yesterday that I've never done before, which is I dropped the rings. I did, but it was sort of funny. Everybody laughed, so we still got them married. But the first wedding I did a number of years ago was I did it on behalf of the family. I didn't know the couple very well, but I knew their parents, and so I stepped into that relationship with the family that a pastor does when they begin to talk to people about the wedding. And almost everyone in the wedding party, on both sides, except for a couple of family members that were thrown in, almost all of them had no church background at all. None. They hadn't gone to Sunday school. They didn't have, you know, the stories that we think we know or that people we just assume are there. They had no sense of that. And the text was this text from John chapter 2. Now, the interesting thing is that they all worked at a nightclub. They all worked at the same nightclub. That's how the bride and the groom met. And they understood what it was to throw parties. They understood what it was to have abundance of wine and other things. And remember, they had not heard this story before. I think it was one of the most attentive audiences I've ever had for a sermon. They were transfixed with this story. And afterwards, a young man came up to me who was in the wedding party, and I because I could tell something was, boy, they were really with it. And I said, he said, that was really cool. I said, do you know this story? He says, no, I never heard that. I said, what's cool about it? He says, it's cool that Jesus would be so interested in something like that that touches my life. The coming of this Messiah brings blessing that overflows. Tremendous gifts. Blessings to our lives. Blessings that overflow to those around us that point back to Jesus. Gifts of quality, but also quantity. And then if we allow these gifts that the Spirit gives us to flow through us, then people will be drawn to Jesus. Others will say, you know, that's kind of cool, that. I want to know more about that. People will come to believe, and we will come to believe more. I want us today to really think about this story of Cana in the areas of our lives where we have said, there's no more wine. Where we've reached a closed door, or we've reached a dead end, or a T in the road. Where we say, I don't think there's a building for us anywhere here in the North Shore. You know, we're tempted to do is we're in the search for facilities. You know, those kind of things. Or in relationships, or in family, or, you know, any of the, not to say there's no more wine, but to listen for what Jesus will do. To invite the Lord again and afresh into that place. Say, Lord, you know what act of creation you want to do here. And I'm going to stand back and let you do it. I'm just going to trust you to do that. Come and work that out. And then look. Look for what he does. Look for what he does. I want to lead us in prayer about that. Let's pray. Lord, we need your superabundance because we are people that are needy. And sometimes our wine runs out and we're dry. Come, Lord, and renew us. Renew the places of our lives where we have just said, that's Ichabod, it's gone, it's dead. Lord, revive us and help us to see what you are doing, not to miss it, but to drink of that great wine of the Spirit that you give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.